If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Philippians, chapters 1 and 3. Philippians, chapters 1 and 3. As you turn there, the board to my left and to your right, we're going to do a fast review, go over a few things, and then in the next hour, we're going to look at a message that's entitled, The Joy and the Grace of Suffering. The Grace and the Joy of Suffering. What I like to do here during the Sunday school hour is to do a quick lesson review. We're going to look once again to whom this letter was written. And then we're going to center our attention on that one verse where Paul mentions two things were divinely bestowed or are graciously given to the Philippians and to all believers. Ordained unto belief. In this part, contemporary Christianity doesn't want to go there, but we will. Ordained suffering, as we saw in Psalms 13 just a few moments ago. Then I'm going to give you a biblical word study on the word belief. When it says God has given unto us belief, what does the word belief mean? And then we're going to conclude, Lord willing, if time permits, at the benefits and the blessings that come attached to your faith in Christ. So that's where we're going. Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 27 to verse 30. From last week's text, as we continue on the grace and the joy of suffering. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving is a term that's associated with the Olympic Games, with an athlete who is straining and stretching every muscle with the sweat coming off his forebrow. That's what that word means. That's the image of that word, striving. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. See, you had enemies in the Old Testament, Psalm 13. We're stuck with enemies under the New Testament dispensation. Which is to them, now notice this, here's a side issue on the sovereignty of God. Those who are your enemies, listen, it is to them an evident token of perdition. You know what that means? The word perdition comes from a word that means to be damned. It is the same phrase given to Judas. He is called the son or the child of perdition. Those who are your enemies, here's a side note, they better be careful. Because those who wage war against the people of God may be among the non-elect. Look at it. Which is to them, the pronoun them is describing the word your adversaries. To them, with their lifestyle and their hatred, to them it's an evident token of damnation. But to you, of salvation and that of God. You see the contrast between two types of people? The adversaries who are called destined to perdition, and then those who are destined to salvation. Verse 28, beloved, is one of those heavy verses. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, not just belief, we're not just ordained unto faith, but we are also chosen and ordained to suffer for Christ's sake. Having the same conflict which you see in me, and now here to be in me. And now turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3 of this book, the Apostle Paul spends some time with parchment and ink describing his former lost, unconverted state when he was a Pharisee. He mentions about being circumcised on the eighth day, verses 5. He tells them that he was born from the tribe of Benjamin. He uses the expression, I'm a Hebrew of a Hebrew. And as touching the Mosaic law, he was of the sect of the Pharisees. He was not a member of the Sadducees. Notice verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul considered himself blameless. After saying all of that as Saul of Tarsus, notice how he now addresses himself and describes himself to the Philippians. But what things were gained to me, as a Pharisee, the prestige, the honor, the applaud of men, the wealth, everything that was wrapped up in being a Pharisee, I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord. Notice, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. For what reason, Paul? Because you enjoy pain? No, that I might win Christ and be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. Listen to this. I might know him, and that I might know the power of his resurrection. And this is where contemporary Christianity and the prosperity preachers go out the window. And that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his what? Death. Look at that verse 10. Paul says that with his salvation experience, he gives up the entire former lifestyle of being a Pharisee, everything that he clung on to there in verses 4, 5, and 6. Everything that was dear to him is flushed. He counts it as, literally in the Greek, manure. That's what the word dung means, friends. And then what was Paul's aspiration in verse 10? I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to be intimate with my Savior. I want to read about him. I want to preach about him. I want to serve him. I want to live the rest of my life for his honor and for his glory. I want to know the power of his resurrection. When was the last time you heard someone stand up and say, I want to know what it means to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and to be made conformable, to be fashioned, just like taking a silly putty and putting it into a mold, or taking clay and putting it into a mold. That's what that word means, conformable. I want to be molded into the very death of Christ. Where's the prosperity preaching here? God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Mercedes, Rolls Royce, nice home. A breakthrough with your finances. Never sick, always healed. Really? I don't find that coming out of verse 10. Well, beloved, in last week's two installments in our ongoing series touching the sovereignty of God and his relationship to the doctrines of grace, we learned some things last week, didn't we? Number one, Paul was writing to a local New Testament church in northern Greece, and Paul addresses them in Philippians 1:1, unto all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, and with the bishops and deacons. So by way of application here this morning, this was not some loose-knit Bible club, and it was not some loose or some informal Bible study that was meeting in someone's home. The Philippians were a local New Testament assembly, a local New Testament church, a local New Testament congregation, notice, with a recognizable membership and with an established leadership to guide, provide, and sustain them by the ministry of God's word. I want that clearly understood. To whom is he writing to? He's writing to a congregation. Hold your place here and turn quickly to Acts chapter 14. Look at something, please. There are those who go around advocating that there is no doctrinal teaching can ever be established from the book of Acts. Do you know that there are some people who actually teach that? That there is nothing doctrinal that you can establish anywhere through the book of Acts. All it is history. And there's nothing being taught here. There's no doctrines that you can pull out of the book of Acts. Well, I disagree with that teaching. I disagree with that mentality. Look at Acts chapter 14 and allow me to read in your audience verses 21 to 23, please. Paul is on his first missionary journey. They're in the southeastern corner of modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. And notice what we find. After Paul and Barnabas were miserably treated the first time, they're now going to backtrack and revisit some of the cities where they had previously preached. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. Notice, they went down the main highway to these three major cities, preached the gospel, badly treated, kicked out of town, and Paul and Barnabas went one way. Then they turned around and came right back and revisited the same cities where they were poorly treated. Why? So they can confirm the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue or to persevere in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So much for health, wealth, and prosperity. And when they had ordained them elders, the they is Paul and Barnabas, the them are the Christians in these three respective cities, they ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You know what I learned from this passage? A church is a congregation of born-again, baptized people who come together for a purpose to worship and to serve, to evangelize, and to do the work of the Lord. What a recognized membership and a recognized eldership to do what? Guide, provide, and sustain. And we're being taught we can't teach nothing out of the book of Acts? Wrong. So I want to clearly understood that Paul's not writing to some loose, informal Bible group that meets every so often when the weather is fine. These are people who have been saved, baptized, assembled, constituted, made into a church. What a recognized membership and leadership to boot. I want that clearly understood. Now go back to Philippians 1. The second thing that we saw last week, that there were two things in our text were graciously given to each believer then and also given to each and every believer today. Look at verse 29, please. For unto you, and I can also address this to the membership here, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, now that leads to salvation, but also, beloved, it has been given that you and I must suffer for his sake. Doesn't that somewhat match up with the verse we just read in Acts? When Paul ordains elders, he wants them to continue in the faith. He exhorts them and he encourages them to persevere in their own respective races to that celestial city. Come on, think with me. And that through much tribulation, through a whole lot of heartache, you're going to make it to the other side. Doesn't that kind of square up with that verse 29? Well, then those who are going around claiming that God wants everyone who dies to be raised from the dead, and everyone who has cancer and tumors and this and that, God wants you healed. And if you're not healed, it's because you lack faith. As if the monkey rests on the poor soul and not on the faith healer. Come on, folks. You got to be discerning. That prosperity gospel is sending many people to a devil's hell. Because it saves no one. It just seems to minister to aches and pains and to their pocketbook. But it never addresses the issue of sin, heaven, and hell. So two things were told. Belief and suffering. Now look at the board up here, please. Here's a side issue. There are two types of gospels that are being preached today. Here's the most popular gospel. We're told that a person who's a sinner, they come under the gospel, or you're sharing the gospel with them, and it normally comes across like this. Now, if you call upon the name of the Lord, and you pray that sinner's prayer, then God quickens you, and then you're born again, and then that leads to salvation. That's the false gospel. This is the true gospel of grace. You have to be quickened first. You have to be born again first. And the evidence or the fruit of being quickened is that calling, that crying out to God for your deliverance, that leads to salvation. Beloved, notice the order here. It's very, very deceptive. In essence, this gospel is saying that the sinner still has the ability to save himself because he initiates a prayer. God now is obligated to quicken him or her, which makes him or her born again, and then God must give them salvation. Beloved, look at that system. It's very slick. That's a works righteousness gospel. If any man calls upon God, if any sinner calls upon Christ for salvation, here's the biblical order. Before you called, God had to first quicken you. He had to give you new life. And in giving you that new life, he gives you that new heart. What a new mind, what new understanding, a revived, refreshed affections for God, and a will that's been set free, whereby you embrace freely, lovingly, and obediently the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have man-made religion, where you have faith and works put together. Like me, a former Catholic, you take a little bit of faith, and then you add 7 sacraments, and hopefully you're going to make it. But if you don't make it, we're going to put you in purgatory for 3 or 4 millennia. You're going to burn for a while, but then you're going to finally get to glory land. This is the true approach to the gospel. This is slick. This is very, very, very deceptive. And many of us were raised with that type of gospel preaching. Now you come forward and you say that sinner's prayer and God will save you. Beloved, if any man comes forward and if any man or woman calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible teaches that they were quickened and brought to new life before they called. Meditate on that. And then we also learned last week that the word given, found here in verse 29, the word given means to show or to bestow favor. It means to freely, graciously give. And those of you taking notes, you may want to reread Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, and Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. It was graciously given. Now, I must apologize and ask for your forgiveness because last week, due to the clock, I failed to give you another aspect to the word given. And here it comes. In the New Testament, in the English translation that you hold in your lap, the same word translated given in verse 29 is also translated, and this is beautiful, to forgive, and the word forgiveness. Isn't that precious? The same word. The same Greek word translated given in verse 29, which means to freely give, graciously bestow upon a rebel who deserves nothing but the wrath of God. That same Greek word is translated elsewhere in this English text. To forgive and forgiveness. And it's only used in the verb form from heaven to man. That word is only reserved as an act of God towards us. Ooh, I needed to share that last week and I didn't. Well, beloved, before we studied the grace and the joy of suffering, now we move a little bit further. What does it mean to believe? What does that word mean? You hear so much about it, just like the word love. Love and belief, they're tossed around. I've met people, I believe in Jesus. And you look at their life and there seems to be no change at all. Not even itsy bitsy. And when you confront them with the light of God's word, they get upset. When you press upon them the claims of discipleship, they get all up in arms. And if you address something in their character that's not really Christ-like, they go ballistic. And they whip out Matthew 7:1. You're judging. Well, is that real faith? Do you want to know what this word means? What does it mean to believe? Well, here it comes. For those of you taking notes and those of you with a good memory, here's what the Greek word translated belief and believe means. Ready? Number one, it means to be fully and totally persuaded of someone or something. May I ask you a question? When you came into this home and you found your seat, which one of you took the time to pick up that plastic chair, check the legs, thump it, kick it? Maybe you put a book down to check whether the weight, it could hold the weight, and then you sat down. That's unbelief. The word here carries forth the idea of coming to a chair, if you can see me, but no second thought. Because you know the chair in the past has held your weight, and you're going to trust it's going to do it again. That's the connotation of this word. Secondly, it means to place total and full confidence in someone or something. So you have the word persuaded, and then you have the word confidence. Thirdly, it means to trust fully. To trust fully. No questions. No hesitation. No stammering. No stuttering. Total faith. Fourthly, it means to be fully and totally convinced. To be convinced. We get our word convicted. And then finally, it means to fully and totally rely upon. And then there's a comma, and listen to this. Not mere credence. I'll read that definition again. To rely upon. That denotes an action. You notice? Faith, real faith, acts. Real faith works. Real faith produces works. Are you listening to me, congregation? We read 1 Thessalonians 3 earlier, a few moments ago, where God's prayer through the mouth of Paul was for the Thessalonians to be established in the faith, to love one another, mutual love, fervently, one for another, and even those who may be their persecutors, and to be grounded in holiness. Well, here's how you get it. It means to rely upon, not mere credence. Well, can your pastor give you a much fuller meaning of what it means, not mere credence? I will. Turn to James 2. Let me give you some examples. What does it mean when we say not mere credence? We're talking about simply a mental assent. Well, yes, I know that Jesus lived. We have Christmas once a year in my home. Little baby Jesus. There was some guy around here about 2,000 years ago. His name was Jesus. They nailed him to a cross, and his disciples claimed he came out of a grave. That's all I know. That's mental assent. Yes, there was a man named Jesus. History tells about it, and this book tells about it. And that's as far as it goes. Well, that type of faith saves no one. Let me give you some examples. Look at James 2 and verse 19. Look at it. James says, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. My word, the devils also believe. But they tremble. Question. How many demons are converted and walk on streets of gold? Nada. So verse 19 teaches that there is a faith. There is a belief. There is the acknowledgement. Yeah, there is a God. Even the demons believe that there's a God. And my word, they go even beyond the average pagan here in America. At least they tremble. But that belief in that one God never saved not one demon. So here's an example of a form of belief that goes nowhere. It falls short. Turn to John 6. Come on. Turn to John 6. Now, beloved, I'm not here this morning to cast doubt on anyone's salvation, but I am here to caution you and me that the Bible does teach there's two types of belief. There is one where the individual is fully persuaded, he's fully convinced, he's fully trusting and he's relying in Christ because he's brought to an awareness of who Christ is and what Christ has done. He knows that the tomb is empty. He knows this blessed book divine is true. And in the act of salvation, God has given him and her a settled heart. You are the only Savior. You are the only one who can dispense forgiveness. It was your blood and your blood alone that was the ransom payment for my wretched soul. That's fully convinced. How do you handle verse 66 of John 6? When Jesus really got nitty-gritty on the doctrines of grace, if you will, that no man can come unto him unless the Father draws him, from that time, many of his disciples, they went back, and they walked no more with Christ. Now, in some circles, we're going to call these carnal Christians. But you say, preacher, it says that they were his disciples. Yes, they believed. As long as the bread and fishes were coming out of his hands, I'll believe as long as you feed me. As long as heaven gives me sustenance and you give me a free ride, I'll believe. I'll be on that Jesus bandwagon. But don't you dare tell me I have to suffer. Don't you dare tell me I have to live holy. Don't you dare tell me that my salvation lies in the hand of a sovereign God. I got free will. Read the text. Read the context. Jesus told them, hang on, people. No one comes to me unless it was given to you by my Father. Bingo. Sovereignty. And no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. Sovereignty, bingo. And when they heard that, this Jesus, who once fed them several hours ago, looked no more favorably in their eyes. And they jumped ship. So here's an example of a belief that doesn't cut mustard. Would you like another example? Turn to Matthew 7. Come on. This is to bone up your faith. This is to give you the steak and the potato of God's word that you might chew upon it, meditate upon it, whereby you, my beloved brothers and sisters, can run your race and run well. When it says that on the behalf of Christ, he has given unto us belief, what are we talking about? Is it just simply acknowledging that there was a historical figure who once walked upon this earth named Jesus the Christ? Beloved, history, people in seminaries and in colleges can believe that term, but it falls short of saving them. Look at Matthew 7, please. How do you handle verse 21? Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, 21. Look at the first half of verse 21. It's red letter. So this is not Bob's mouth. This is the words of Jesus. He wants to warn people. Not everyone on the day of judgment who starts bellowing, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So much for carnal Christianity there. I had people tell me, Bob, you and your performance gospel. Well, my word, how do you handle verse 21? Those who get to heaven are those who do the will of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Man, we had this mega church. We had our healing ministry. We all drove a Mercedes. We had people blind getting their sight and deaf people hearing when they came to my miracle working services. And in thy name we cast out devils, and in thy name we done many wonderful works. Look at verse 22. They're throwing back at Jesus on the day of judgment all their Sunday school badges. Notice the response from heaven. Then will I, the Savior, profess unto them, I never knew you. Question. Does that mean that Jesus was ignorant of this person when they lived on earth? Well, now you're beginning to scratch on Jesus's omniscience. Well, what if we substitute another word here that's a synonym? And it may shock you. Are you ready? Then will I profess unto them, I never loved you. And that's the same definition. What does it say? And Joseph knew her not, referring to Mary, until Jesus was born. What does that mean? The intimacy of a man and a woman in love. And Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a what? A son. It means to love. Look at that. Jesus will tell them, I never loved you. That's sovereignty. And then notice the response from heaven still. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Verse 22 is describing a whole lot of people in the American professed church who play church, religion, tradition, man-made rules of righteousness, but not the pure word of God. Verse 21 tells you who's going to get to heaven. What does it say? Those who do the Father's will. And why do they do the Father's will? Listen to me. Because before they can do the Father's will, come on now, they have to be given a new will, a new want to. Because the one that they were born with in the hospital room or with the midwife, with mom in the bedroom, was fallen, dead, and contaminated. They have to be given a new heart. And that new heart is a new mind that comprehends the fullness of who Christ is and the utter wickedness that I have. And it's that new affection that God gives whereby where there was once enmity towards Christ and hatred towards Christ, now the quickened sinner embraces Christ freely and lovingly with deep love. And when he sees that blood-stained cross, my dear friend, he sings, simply to that cross I cling. Verse 22 is describing who? Pharisees of Jesus' day. The apostate Jews in its first context. And then for us, many who pack churches today, who sit under a faulty gospel, who jump on Jesus' bandwagon. And like the second ground hearer to the parable of the sower, are you with me, congregation? That individual with great joy responds to the gospel. But as soon as the persecution comes, symbolized by the beating of the sun, they run. And your Bible says they bear no fruit. So the Bible does teach of another type of belief. And in theology, we call this spurious faith. It's a faith that falls short of salvation. And I've given you several verses to prove that to you. And those of you who like facts and figures, you see the word faith or the word belief back in Philippians 1 and what, 27:8? When it's used in the verb form, listen carefully, in Matthew's gospel, it's only found 10 times. In Mark's gospel, 10 times. Luke's gospel, 9 times. When you come to John's gospel, 99 times in the verb form. 99 times. So, beloved, what are the fruits and the blessings of being fully persuaded beyond all doubt that Jesus is the only trustworthy Savior? I have 6 of them. And we don't have the time to read them all. I wish we did. But I'm going to give them out to you. I'm going to give you the verse. And then I'll give you the explanation. You may want to jot them down. If you don't have time to jot them down, you can come forward, jot them down, and do your own study. But here they come. What are 6 benefits of this faith? Genuine, saving, converting faith. Here they come. Number 1, it establishes the soul. It gives foundation. It gives feet. It gives stability. It's like a bedrock under a home. There's no shifting. A verse for that is found in 2 Chronicles 20:20. Well, let's turn there. This verse is marvelous. Let's go ahead and turn to this one. The clock is running. Bear with me. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles 20:20. You have to see this verse. You have to see how it is worded. It makes me, you know, this gives me a wow. Bear with me. But you got to read this verse, please. The first thing that faith gives is stability and a bedrock foundation for the soul. Look at verse 20, please. And they rose early in the morning, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, 2 Chronicles 20:20, Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah. He's one of those rare good kings. Stood and said, please get this. Hear, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I found the verse, I did jump a skip. Did you see that? He's the king. That would be like Obama coming out of his White House and standing in front of a mic without the teleprompter and quoting this verse without stuttering. Look at that. Believe in the Lord your God, so ye shall be established. Believe his prophets. That kind of goes against those other verses in Luke 24. Remember what Jesus did to the disciples and then to the two? And in Moses and Psalms and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all things concerning him. Here's the president of a nation, bless his soul, and he's telling his constituents, believe in God. And then you believe in his prophets. And you're going to be established, and you're going to prosper. I don't know about you, but my heart beat skip in half. Secondly, the first fundamental duty before the saint starts his own race to the glory land. This is the first fundamental duty, the duty of faith. Faith not only grounds you, faith not only establishes you, but faith puts you on the starting line to run your race. And that's found in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29. Thirdly, in Ephesians 6 and 16, faith is the key weapon in the soldier's arsenal of his gear. Faith. The faith of God's word is the key ingredient, the key weapon in the arsenal to the image of the soldier found in Ephesians 6. Get this one, Hebrews 11:6, fourthly. The Bible says, without faith, come on, church, it's impossible to please God. True, genuine faith not only establishes you, it also puts you on that bedrock. It grounds you. And then it's that first duty that allows you to run that race and run well. And it's a key weapon in your arsenal. Oh, beloved, fourthly, faith makes you able to please God. As you take that faith, husbands, and you work that faith out in your home. Ladies, as you work that faith in your home, as you work it out. Single people, as you work out that faith. Church person, as you work out that faith, as you and I give faithfully, we believe this is the work of God. We're going to help those missionaries. We're going to help them run their race as partners in the koinonia, in the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. Faith enables you and I to please God. Fifthly, James 1:5 is the key ingredient to your prayer life. Beloved, without faith, our prayers go no higher than the ceiling and they may ricochet back to the floor. James 1:5. And then sixthly and finally, turn to 1 John. We'll go ahead and read this one. Turn to 1 John 3, please. Let me show you faith's twin sister. You know that faith comes along with a twin sister? But let me show you the twin sister of faith. Turn to 1 John 3. Watch this. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23. Notice in verse 23, it's a command. This is his commandment, that we, the saints, should rely with total confidence and total persuasion, relying fully upon what? The name of his Son, Jesus. And love one another as he gave us commandment. So guess what? If you take a coin, there's a heads and there's a tail. Based on verse 23, heads is faith, tails is love. Someone tells you that they have faith in Christ and they do not demonstrate love to the brethren, he's a phony. He's a phony. Because notice, belief and love are found married in verse 23, and it's put not as a suggestion or an option, but a command. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you to praise and thank you for the depth of your word. And Father, we see that there's more to this idea, this concept of just mere mental assent. No, Heavenly Father, true biblical faith is a faith that's fully convinced, fully persuaded, relying totally upon the person and work of Christ in him and him alone. And so, Father, here this morning, we would pray that you would work out all of these things now. Give us men and women here this morning who have their souls established and established well. Give us men and women who are running their race and running well. Give us men and women who have that weapon of faith as good soldiers of Christ, faith that is able to please you in all that they do in the home and outside the home. Father, give us faith as we pray. And finally, Lord, may we prove that we are true members of faith because we love one another as Christ has given commandment. In your name we pray. Amen.